Well, I'd like to begin tonight by welcoming you all to the meeting this evening. I want to begin by saying thank you to the elders for the invitation and allowing me to come on over here tonight and worship with you and to preach tonight. And I have looked forward to this evening after Keith had mentioned it to me that the invitation was extended and now getting a chance to come on over here. It was asked me tonight that I must be a little bit on the tired side. We just finished a meeting up in Canada on Friday evening and then took the good part of Saturday to get back home, get here in time to preach at Bath Road this morning and then come on over here tonight. But we had a good meeting up there and went back and preached up where my wife and children lived for about 6 years up at Smithville, Ontario. The little town of Smithville is called the hub of Niagara. And my wife's brother, Chris Nicholson, just recently moved to work with that congregation where we were. And the idea of that meeting was that my wife and I could take Chris and his wife, Julie, and introduce them to several of the folks in the community that we came to know and had a chance to study the Bible with. And so it was a very successful meeting. We had just a bunch of people come to the meeting. On the Friday night of the meeting, there were 11 from the community. And we're just very, very, very excited about that opportunity. Many of you tonight have never met me before. I'm kind of one of these little guys. I obeyed the gospel back in 1978 up in Ontario and born and raised in Canada. And I was 19 years old when I obeyed the gospel. At that time, it was the first time I'd ever really been exposed to the Bible. And when I remember hearing the gospel for the first time in that year of 1978, Jer Frost was in a meeting up in that area. And at the end of that week, I said to myself, that man told the truth. And I didn't waste too much time in becoming a Christian, and I was very thankful for that opportunity. Now we've moved down into this area, been working with the Bath Road Church for about 2.5 years, and have come to just appreciate so many of the people around this area. I have got to know many of you here and just appreciate your love and your zeal and your concern for the gospel and just really appreciate you. So I just wanted to say that before we get into the lesson this evening. If you'd open your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 7, Mark's Gospel chapter 7. Being involved in several new works, having a part to start a work up in northern Ontario in the city of Timmins, Ontario, back in 1984. We lived 300 miles to the next faithful congregation. It was a very difficult place. And at that time, our little boy had just been, well, our little boy, he's now taller than I am, but then he was brand new. And so there was Lisa and I and our little Joel and the other young couple, Larry and Wendy Frost, who went with us to that city to start the work. Well, I remember we rented this Ramada Inn conference room to begin that new work. And there was Larry and Wendy and their little Sarah, and there's Lisa and our little Joel, and I'd be in the pulpit and I'd be preaching. And we had a mirror that went down the one side of the wall, and so it doubled the congregation. That was the church. And it was really, really difficult when, say, Larry and Wendy and their little girl would go back south to visit with family. It would be Lisa and I and Joel. Well, I'd get up and I'd preach like there are 400 people in that room. And I remember Joel needed to be taken out to be changed, took him to the washroom or whatever it was. I remember looking in the mirror and saying, what am I doing here? That was very, very difficult. But there was still the work is going there. There's about 40 people worshiping there. And just very thankful for the church there and how they're progressing and doing, and then had a chance to work with that little church in Smithville. The reason why I tell you that is because the only really real experience that I've ever had as a Christian in preaching has been with little works and being involved in personal work and trying to find people to study the Bible with. And this lesson tonight is one of those lessons I think that may help each and every one of us who are Christians and who are endeavoring to teach the gospel to somebody. And if you are here tonight and you're not a member of the Church of Christ, maybe there might be something said in the lesson that will maybe prick your heart and may want to respond to the gospel. And so just be advised that the invitation of the Lord is always extended to you. Let's begin reading at verse number 1. the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers and copper vessels and couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" He answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of man, the washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do." And he said to them, "All too well, you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, 'If a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban,'" that is, dedicated to the temple, "and you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do." In the passage, it speaks about the traditions of men. I think we get a pretty clear picture in the passage of Jesus' attitude toward the traditions of men. My question to you tonight is, as we visualize for ourselves the attitude of the Lord here about the human tradition, what would his attitude be in the year 2000 regarding the traditions of men? As you would remember, Jesus said in Matthew's Gospel chapter 16, beginning with about verse 13, Jesus coming into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, the question was asked, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Well, the answer was given. "Some are saying you are John the Baptist. Some are saying you are Elijah, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." That was pretty good. That was a pretty good answer. If you could imagine, say, you have an individual become president of this great country, and they come along and they say, "He's an Andrew Jackson. He's an Abraham Lincoln. Well, he's a George Washington." And in that phrase, what they're saying is, "This individual is something else." I'm not sure if we could say that about the present president, saying that this individual is something else for the morality, rather for the immorality that he propagates. But on the other hand, we find here the Lord then replies and he says, "But who do you say that I am?" Well, Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Well, the Lord replied and said, "Flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say unto you that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Jesus said in that passage of Scripture that he would build his church. That's the words of Christ in Matthew 16 and verse number 18. "I will build my church." Well, the church had its establishment in the first century. As you go through the book of Acts, you find in the second chapter that the Lord's church had a beginning with 3,000 people being added to the apostles. The church had that great sermon preached, as recorded in Acts 2, preached by the apostle Peter, and 3,000 individuals responded to the gospel call. And they obeyed the gospel. By the time you get to the fourth chapter of the book of Acts, you find that the number now has grown by another 2,000 people, coming to a number of 5,000 people. The gospel is being heard. The gospel is being spread and preached. And the number of the people that are obeying the gospel, it's growing. But not only that, but by the time you get to the sixth chapter of the book of Acts, you find the number now is multiplying. They're multiplying in great numbers. It's not only 5,000, but now the number is growing drastically as the gospel of Jesus Christ is being preached and it is being sown into the hearts of individuals. But by the time you get to the eighth chapter of the book of Acts, we find that now persecution has come upon the church that had its beginning in the city of Jerusalem. And in chapter 7, we'd remember that man by the name of Saul of Tarsus had stood for the stoning of Stephen. And as Stephen was simply bringing the Israelite nation through their own history, he said some things that cut to their hearts. They didn't want to listen anymore. And they took him out of the city and they stoned him. The passage says that they laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. But in chapter 8, verse 1, Saul was consenting to his death. And that time a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. This is what happened in the early days of the church of the Lord. This is what happened as the gospel was being preached. There was persecution over the preaching of the gospel and people holding convictions in their hearts of what Jesus Christ had taught them. Verse number 4, therefore, those who were scattered, it says, went everywhere preaching the word. And so the church of the Lord is growing, but not only now in Jerusalem, but it is being scattered. It is being scattered throughout the area. The church is growing to the point where it had its beginning in the city of Jerusalem. We find it didn't only stay in Jerusalem, but it went to Judea, and it went to Samaria. And then we have recorded for us in the scriptures where it went to Philippi, and it went to Ephesus, and it went to Corinth, and it went into the areas of Galatia, where the gospel of Jesus Christ was having its effect on the hearts and lives of people. And so my question is tonight, think with me if you could just think of three simple passages. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, first of all, and verse number 13, and Jude verse number 3, Jude verse number 3, and there's another one in Peter, and I'm going to have to take a look and see where that verse is. But this passage here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if you just turn in your Bibles with me, I'll discuss that one for a minute. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. If you would have lived in the first century, you had your life in the city of Jerusalem, and you heard the apostles preach the powerful message, and you responded to that message. You became a Christian, but then you found yourself traveling. You traveled, say, over to the city of Corinth, and you worshiped with the church there. You would have found the same thing going on in that church as you would have seen happening in the city of Jerusalem. Or say if you would have gone up into the area of Philippi or Ephesus, you would have seen the brethren there doing the same things in their worship to God as you did back in the city of Jerusalem. Notice what it says at this passage in verse number 13, chapter 4. But since we having the same spirit of faith, the passage says, according to what is written, I believed, and therefore I spoke. We also believed, and therefore speak. But did you notice he says, but since we having the same spirit of faith, these individuals in the first century, whether it had been at Corinth, Antioch, Philippi, Galatia, or in the city of Jerusalem, these folks had the same spirit of faith. To the point where if they would have been asked from Antioch, how did you become a Christian? They would have told them the same thing they did back in the city of Jerusalem. Or if someone would have said, what do you do over there in the city of Antioch in your worship? Do you break bread on the first day of the week? And the answer would have been yes. They would have had the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine, and they would have partaken of those emblems on the first day of the week. The point is this, that they had the same spirit of faith. How would it have been possible with all of the miles between these congregations to have the same spirit of faith? Notice the second part of that verse. But since we have the same spirit of faith, according to that which is written, according to what is written. And so they followed then the same standard of authority for what they had believed and practiced. They followed the word of Almighty God. Now you may say, but John, in that day, they didn't have the Bible as we had it. We have it. Well, you're exactly right. Eventually they did. But what they had was they had the same mind behind the words that they followed. There was a time period when the brethren had direction given to them by God, by the Holy Spirit. I'm looking at a verse in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse number 13. Well, let's just go down to verse 15 for time's sake here. Therefore, brethren, he says, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by epistle. So there was a time period there, a transition period, where they weren't told, let's turn to the 20th chapter of the book of Acts. Let's turn over to the book of Ephesians. They didn't have those books at that time. The Holy Spirit was guiding, he was guiding men so that the men like Paul could write it down for all time. By the Spirit, these men wrote the Word of God. But men, the apostles would go and they would preach the gospel. And as they would preach the gospel in one place, they would find those who they would lay hands on, such as a Philip in the book of Acts in chapter 8. And then the apostles would move on and they would preach in another place. In the meantime, the Holy Spirit was moving these men to write down, record for us, the Word of God, to the point where today we have that which is perfect. We have that which has been revealed for all time. So we have then, in the first century, folks who had the same spirit of faith. But as you look at this passage here in Jude verse 3, it mentions in that verse something else they had the same. Not only did they have the same spirit of faith, but they had this. Notice what it says in verse 3. It says, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation. That's interesting. All along you hear people today, well, how did you, and they quote, say, get saved? How did you get saved? And they'll give some experience that they had. I had a fellow one time tell me how that the Lord saved him out in the field on his tractor. And all of a sudden he felt this very warm feeling come all over him. And he said, the Lord saved me right there. Well, that's kind of interesting to hear stories like that, because when you examine the scriptures, you find that whether people were in Jerusalem hearing the gospel or in Antioch or in Corinth or in Philippi, we find they all did the same thing. God did not have a plan for this person and a different plan for this person over here. God has always had one plan, one saving message, and it doesn't change. It doesn't matter how good the feeling might be. God has a plan, and we need to follow the plan of the first century. Let's go ahead and look at this other passage here in the writings of Peter. It's in the first chapter, 2 Peter, that's the verse. 2 Peter chapter 1, and look at verse number 1. Here's what Peter said by the Holy Spirit. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Here's something else we learned. Not only did they have the same spirit of faith, not only did they have a common salvation, but their faith was precious to them. They had a like precious faith. There was similarities between the brethren there, to the point where if you were to examine these churches of the first century, they had the same, they had the same faith. They had the same faith. And all along you hear people say, what faith are you of? You go to the doctor. Or say you go to the emergency room at the hospital. And in some emergencies, you have to fill out a little form if you've never been there before. And on the form, it'll give all of these different denominational check boxes. And they're wanting you to check one of those denominational check boxes. Well, you look at all of those boxes and you write down there, just Christian. Almost like none of the above. I'm a Christian. And they look at that and say, what's that? And you remember what was said over in the book of 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16. If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. And so these folks, they had the same faith. There was a similarity regarding their faith. Their faith came from God. Also, we already read part of that verse in the book of Jude here. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to earnestly contend for the faith, it says, which was once for all delivered to the saints. And so the brethren back then, they had the same faith. But not only did they have the same faith, They had the same doctrine. The same doctrine. You will remember what the Apostle John wrote in 2 John at verse number 9. It says in the passage, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son." And so, again, simply stating, these churches of the first century, they had the same doctrine, they had the same faith, but also they had the same organization. And a good passage to refer to this point is over in the book of Philippians, chapter 1. Philippians, chapter 1, when Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, notice who he addressed the letter to. Philippians, the first chapter. And verse number 1, Paul and Timotheus, servants of Jesus Christ. And hear who he sends the letter to. "To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons." That's about the best verse we have to teach us the total organization of the church of the Lord in this world. It is not that, and I'm thinking about the history of the church in this area from my understanding, Hayne Street's been around here a long time. It's not that Hayne Street is the headquarters for the city of Dayton. And the brethren at Hayne Street, they watch over all the congregations there. No, that's not the way it goes. And it's not that we have some big church, say, over in the Indianapolis area that oversees us all and we answer to their elders. No, that's not it. In the first century, every church had their own elders and deacons as men qualified to serve in that office. And so we find that they had the same organization. But not only that, as you go to the book of Ephesians in chapter 1, you find that the churches of the Lord in the first century had the same head. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, the Bible says, regarding the Lord, he says, He put all things under his feet, under the feet of the Lord, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Whether it would have been the church in Jerusalem, the church in Judea, Samaria, Ephesus, Antioch, Philippi, they all had the same head. When you talk about head, you immediately refer now to the head quarters. They all had the same headquarters. I remember studying with a fella up in the Niagara area from quite a large denomination up there, the Pentecostal Church. And I talked to him about some of these things, and I said, "Where's your headquarters?" He said, "Over in the city of Scarborough, which is a suburb of the city of Toronto." I said, "Well, that's interesting. Because generally, wherever the headquarters is where the head resides." He says, "Yeah, we have our, they don't call that man the president of the organization. He is named another name. Might be, I can't remember what it is, something like superintendent, something like that." Anyways, the man said to me, "Yeah, he's over there. He's the one." And I figured, I said, "But isn't Jesus the head of the church?" Oh, yeah, he's the head of the church. And he was familiar with this passage right here in Ephesians 1, how that God gave him to be head over all things to the church. There is no man sitting in Rome who's the head of the church. Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and guess what? He doesn't share that position with anybody. He doesn't even allow a group of men somewhere in the world to share that position with him. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. And so, generally speaking, wherever the head is where you would find them. You would find the head at the headquarters. And so, where's the headquarters? It surely isn't in the city of Scarborough. It's in heaven. And so, you examine the church of the first century. And there, no wonder we studied that passage in 2 Corinthians 4 and 13. "Seeing then that we have the same spirit of faith." But not only that, they had the same worship. Now, worship is interesting. Worship is something that varies so much from one place to another. You can go to some churches where the worship is just, everybody goes there to get their morning siesta. And I have been to places where nobody rests. Matter of fact, I studied with this individual one time, and he came out to our gospel meeting, And he came then to our midweek Bible study time. We studied with him in his home, and he and his family came to our home, and we studied together. He said, John, I wonder, would you be interested in coming with me to my midweek Bible study? I said, surely I'll go. Yeah, I knew it was on a Thursday night, so it didn't conflict with my regular times. And I had never been to one of these places before, never. And again, it was one of these charismatic type churches. We got there a little bit late, and we walked in. Ivan Iman was his name. Ivan and I, we walked in the back doors, and before I opened the outside door, I could hear this racket going on in there, and kind of gave me the willies. I didn't know exactly sure what that was, what was going on in there. But we came in anyways, and we came in and we sat on the back seat. The place, there was hollering and screaming and carrying on, and Ivan and I came in and we sat on the back seat. No, we just stood there. Everybody else was standing. We just stood there. And then the man at the front said, let us go to the Lord in prayer. And he began this prayer. But you know what? I couldn't hear a word the man said. Not because he didn't speak loud enough. Well, I guess maybe if he did speak louder, I could have heard him. But everybody in that building was in an uproar as far as shouting and screaming and jumping up and down. And I looked to Ivan and I said, Ivan, can you hear what he's saying? He said, no. And we had just talked about, in our last study we had, about the importance of doing things decently and in order. Knowing that eventually this was going to come up, and didn't know that the opportunity was going to be for me to go with him. It was quite classic, the way it happened. But Ivan said to me, he said, John, let's go home. Said, whatever you'd like. We went back to his house. We studied the Bible again with him and his wife. We baptized the two of them that night. And it was just a wonderful experience. Worship is something that varies so drastically. Now, we need to do the best that we can, especially with folks that we find in the community, to teach them how to establish Bible authority, whatever they believe and whatever they practice. We really need to do a good job on that subject, because that's going to be the foundation of our convictions, of what the Bible says and how to apply what the Bible teaches us. In Ephesians chapter 5 and Colossians chapter 3, you'll be familiar with these two passages. In chapter 5, verse 19, and Colossians 3, and verse number 16, the Bible instructs that we are to be people who are to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord. We learn from that passage that we are to sing praises to God, and the songs are to come from the inner parts of the individual. We are to sing from our hearts. We're to make melody in our hearts. These have been two passages that we have found in the Scriptures regarding the Bible pattern of their singing to the Lord. And the melody that was to be made, the music that was to be made in the heart. Melody made in the heart. Colossians 3 and verse 16, let the word of Christ, it says, beginning the passage, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And it's interesting at verse 17 when it says, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And so we find here the instruction for our worship, just talking for a brief minute about our singing. Our singing is to be done from the heart. The music that is to be made is to come from the heart, by the chords of the heart. Someone says, you don't believe in instrumental music? Let me say, we sure do. The instrument chords of the heart is what's to be used. There's nothing mentioned in the Scriptures about the mechanical instrument under the New Covenant time. What we have is the instrument of the heart to be used. And so worship, again, is something that varies so much from place to place. I remember when we started the new work way up in Canada, this individual we were able to teach the Bible to, the wife of the man said to me, we see that you're very small here, and we would be just happy to pay the rent on a piano or an organ if you would like. Well, it wasn't a matter of we didn't have the money. We could have had the money. But that wasn't the issue. The issue was is there was just no Bible authority to have it in our worship period. And so, let's move on. That's enough of that. We also find in the Scriptures, in the first century, that the churches of the first century, they had the same message of salvation. They had the same message of salvation in the first century. You go through the book of Acts and you study the book of Acts and you find the same thing is mentioned over and over and over again when people became Christians. They were brought to an awareness. Really, they were brought face to face with their sin. And when they came face to face with their sin, then they cried out in response by saying, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" In verse number 37 of Acts 2. And Peter said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." And they responded to that. 3,000 people responded to that message back then. 3,000 people. And then it went to 5,000. And then multiplication of people. And they were scattered whenever they were preaching the gospel that the church was now spreading. They heard that same message. The first century people. And let me just cite a few passages of Scripture here. You study the book of Acts in chapter 9. You read of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. That individual eventually was told by Ananias, "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." In the book of Galatians chapter 3 at verses 26 and 27, we find that as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, we find after the baptism, being buried into the water of baptism, they were told to walk now in newness of life. And it was the Lord who said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And so the point is this again, as you go way back to the first century, you find that they had the same faith, the same doctrine, organization, headquarters, worship, and salvation. Brother Mike, where's Brother Mike? Brother Mike is gone. Brother Pugh, when do we have the Lord's Supper? Are you serving this tonight? What time? How much time do I have? Very good. Okay. I want to be courteous to everybody here, but I've got some more things to say. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. As time went on, Jesus said, "I will build my church." At that time, the church of the Lord was experiencing the pure seed of the gospel being preached. There was no additions. There was no human creeds being inserted here. I remember several years ago in the city of Chicago, this probably be back in the late 70s or maybe even early 80s. In the city of Chicago, someone went into a pharmaceutical store and took a box of Tylenol capsules out of the stockroom and somehow opened the lid, dumped the good out of the capsules, filled it with cyanide poison, and then put it back on the shelf. Innocent people came in, whether it would have been for their headache or their backache or their aches and pains or whatever it was, they went and they purchased that stuff with a good conscience, good intention that if they laid their money on the counter and bought that little bottle, that was going to help them with their problem. But then they began to find in the city of Chicago, people were dropping dead. Found out what had happened. At that time was when all the Tylenol capsules were taken off the shelves, and then a special seal was put on the lids of the capsules on the bottles. And if the seal would be broken, you're not to touch it. But that happened. And the point is this: that several people, with full intent to be made well, lost their lives. And in this passage here, it says, Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, this is 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1, and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, that the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you, it says, by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin, the son of perdition, is revealed, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And so here we have the pure gospel being preached in its purity. The pure message, the pure word is being spoken. But then, eventually, there was this falling away from truth. There was the falling away to the point where you had mass denominationalism beginning with a man by the name of Martin Luther. Now, Martin Luther was a great man, and I tell you what, he had a lot of good ideas. And have to really respect him for what he was trying to do. You know, maybe you don't know this, but a lot of his intent was never to have people call themselves Lutherans. I wish I had his famous quote that he made. where he referred to himself, "Please don't call yourself Lutherans, for I'm just a bag of dust and I didn't shed my blood for anybody. Just be Christians." And that was his intent, just to have people become Christians. But the sad part was that when Luther did what he did in leaving Catholicism, and what he did was he reformed Catholicism. It brought a lot of baggage with him from there. And so, and then we have the first, what is generally referred to as the Protestant denominational movement. We have Catholicism with its 325, where the church really had its beginning. But then, really, you have to put another year down here. 606 is where the Pope was claimed to be faultless. They claimed him to be faultless. He makes no mistakes. Ever since that year right there, any pope that has ever existed from 606 on to this day, the man never sins. He is the infallible vicar of Christ on earth, as the church would call him. There was this falling away from truth that took place. But then from the Catholic Church came the Lutheran Church, and then from there we have all of the Protestant denominational system. To the Latter-day Revelation churches, such as the Mormons, the Seventh-day Adventists, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and a lot of others who have come along and said the Lord is still speaking, new revelation today. But the point is this, as you examine all of those churches, you cannot say they had the same faith, doctrine, organization, head and headquarters, worship and salvation, same message of salvation. But on the other hand, you have to come along and say there were different faiths. And that is the very reason why you would have in the emergency room the little form that says, "What faith are you of?" and check the box. Because it's just an understood thing that there are just several divisions in the world. And I tell you what happens. The folks in the denominational world just stands up and say, "Look what we've accomplished. Religious variety." And they're proud of that. And they forget about what the Lord prayed in John chapter 20. Chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, when he said to his Father in prayer that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. Did you catch that? Jesus prayed in that prayer that the world may believe. What's going to cause the world to believe in the gospel? Unity based upon the word of Almighty God. And that's why, brethren, we spend so much time studying our Bibles. That's why you have good men prepare Bible class material for your classes, and you prepare ahead of time, and young folks, that's why you have time at home with your moms and dads reading the Bible together, because that is the foundation of your faith, and that is what's going to allow you to do what's right in order to go to heaven. Follow the Bible, and God in the end will honor your faith. He will allow you to go to heaven, not because you've been so good, not because you've been so wonderful. We deserve nothing. And that's why if we're Christians tonight, we've been saved by the grace and mercy of God. What was Jesus' attitude back in the first century? Let's go back to our opening passage now and we'll be done. In Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, we find in verse number 6 is where Jesus quotes the prophecy from the book of Isaiah. He says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition." I tell you what, you have an individual who's been raised all of his or her life saying, in order to be a Christian, you need to be led in the sinner's prayer. And people all along are led in the sinner's prayer. You watch these televangelists, and they'll give their what they call the altar call, and people will come to the front, and the fellow at the front will say, "Now please bow your heads with me," and the man at the front will lead this prayer, and in the prayer he'll quote Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, that with the heart man believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And the person then invites the Lord into his heart as personal Savior, and he's saved. You have folks who are taught that from this high up all the way through to adulthood, and you know what? It's pretty hard to change. Matter of fact, we have examples in the Bible about people who were raised under the Jewish law all of their life. And when the transition period came to where the old law was nailed to the cross, there was major friction that we don't worship on the Sabbath day anymore. That's right. It has been nailed to the cross. We're not to keep the Sabbath day holy anymore. That's right. And let me just say this. Sunday is not the Christian Sabbath. You do not find that in the Word of God. The Sabbath day was always the seventh day. That was yesterday. And I yet to find a true Jew that keeps the Sabbath day. I yet to find a true Seventh-day Adventist who keeps the Sabbath day as they kept it back there. And I love what Paul said to the Galatians. If you offend in one area, you are guilty of all. If you keep one of the laws, you are in debt to keep the whole law. Who here is able? If we do that, Paul said by the Spirit, you have fallen from grace. The very mode by which we could be saved, by the grace of God. And yet the grace of God, we find that is conditions that are to be met, and we follow those conditions. In this passage, we find that there was an example given by the Lord here. Notice with me at verse number 10. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban, that is dedicated to the temple. It was responsibility of the parents to look after mom and dad. Whatever's necessary for mom and dad, they were, if it be money, give to the mother and father, or do whatever was necessary for the mother and father, they were to do it. Their responsibility was upon their shoulders to do it. But he says here, well, mom and dad, what we've dedicated that to the temple. And in verse 12 it says, and you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother. Here was a tradition of men. The tradition was, you are released from the responsibility of caring for your elderly parents if you give your money to the temple. And if you give your, and after all, this is the work of the Lord here. Give your money to the temple. To the point where then they would want to still help mom and dad, and they were not allowed. They forbade them to do such. But look at verse 13. Here's what the traditions of men will do. Making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do. Brethren, why is it that so many of our friends who have been raised in denominationalism, when you finally open the scriptures, and we can read it for ourselves, that people still say, no. It's because it has been handed down from generation to generation. And if it was good enough for mom and dad, it was good enough for grandma and grandpa, it's good enough for me. Should we read verse 13 again? Making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do. Let me ask you the question tonight. Have you ever obeyed the gospel the way they did 2,000 years ago? Have you said, I believe in Christ as the Son of God? Repented of your sins? Have you gone through the act of baptism for the remission of your sins? Now, water never washed any sin away. It is the faith in that action that washes your sins away. When you exercise your faith in believing what Jesus said, and you do what Jesus said, the blood of Christ is right there for you. And when you go through that act by faith, you will be forgiven of every sin you've ever committed. And so if you've never done that, you can do that even tonight before we leave this building. And you can have confidence that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. If you're a child of the King and you've fallen and not been as committed as you know you ought to have been, then you can make that right too. If we can encourage you in any way, would you come to the front right now as together we stand and sing?